Let us turn to the passage of God's word that we have been considering, Psalm 36, and let us read verse 6. Psalm 36 and at verse 6. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains, thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. But just now, the first part of the verse, thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Now, we have already considered the mercy of God and his faithfulness. And they are both described in similar terms. One, that it is in the heavens, and the other, that it reaches unto the clouds. And now we have righteousness, God's righteousness, that it is like the great mountains. And what has been said about all these attributes of God, these properties of God, is that they are very great. It's next door to saying that they are infinite. And that contrasts this passage we are considering just now. You can take it at least from verse 5 to verse 9. That there is that contrast with the first four verses, which are speaking about the wicked and their transgression, and that there is no fear of God before his eyes. And so it goes on, as we have tried to say something about the truths that are expressed there. They go from the wickedness of the wicked, devising mischief, devising harm, even upon his bed, setting himself in a way that is not good and not abhorring evil. And over against that, you have the greatness of God, the greatness of everything that can be said about God. And what a good thing it would be if these truths were impressed upon our souls, the truth about God's mercy, the truth about his faithfulness, the truth about his righteousness, to go no further just now, to get a sense of how great, how wonderful, how extensive these things are. Well, what we have in particular just now is that God's righteousness is like the great mountains. The greatness, you could say the infinitude of God's righteousness. Now, we have in Psalm 73, the psalmist Asaph, meditating and going over the experience he had as he saw the wickedness of the wicked and saw their prosperity. And where was the righteousness of God? Where was the righteousness of God as Asaph saw how prosperous they were, and even in their death, it seemed to be easy. And yet, they were corrupt. They were speaking wickedly concerning oppression, perhaps that they were oppressing others. And they were speaking loftily or proudly. They were setting their mouth against the heavens, and yet they're prospering in the things of this world. Where is God's righteousness, you might ask? Where is it? Has it fallen by the wayside, if we can put it like that reverently? And we must try to be reverent in connection with God, If we are to be reverent about God, we must reflect in our thinking and speaking what he reveals about himself in his word. But Asaph says, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for him. What could he do? How could he think? How could he get the matter sorted out in his mind? And he was conscious of this. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. He would cause the people of God to stumble. And that was something he did not want. And that is something we should not want. We should be careful how we speak. We should be measuring our ideas and measuring what we intend to say against what is revealed in the Word of God. And then we'll be safe, the Lord helping us. We might misinterpret the Word of God, that's true. But we're to be seeking the Lord's help continually. Not to be trusting in ourselves, for we are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, as from ourselves. Of, in that kind of context, very often means from. But you see, what I'm coming to is this. How did Asaph resolve these things in his mind? How did he get his thinking sorted out? Well, the answer is that he went to the sanctuary of God. It was too painful for him to think about these things until he went to the sanctuary of God, to God's holy place. Then understood I their end. Never mind, he could say to himself now, never mind the prosperity of the wicked. Never mind that there are no bands in their death, when this is to follow, that they are to go down to a lost eternity. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down unto destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are consumed with terrors. You see, if God in his long suffering and his goodness in a general way to everybody in one degree or another, if he allows them prosperity, if he allows them to pass out of the world calmly, the slippery place that leads down to destruction, that will demonstrate the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is as the great mountains. That's what we've got. And whatever difficulties we might see in the Lord's dealings with some people, that it doesn't seem fair, I suppose, is the crux of the matter as far as Asaph was concerned. It's not fair when he had his own difficulties. And these people, they seem to have no difficulties. How is that fair? Oh, we've got to take a long view. We've got to look at things from the perspective of eternity. Because God will be just. God will be righteous in all that he does. And he will be righteous with us. Think of that. He will be righteous with us. Now, as far as the Lord's people are concerned, I'm going to come to that, I trust. But he will be righteous to those who persevere in their ungodliness. He will be righteous to them in sending them down with Asaph's acquaintances to a lost eternity. Oh, surely, surely. People should be seeking the Lord while he is to be found. May the Lord have mercy on us. May we be crying out to the Lord for mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, to illustrate the matter further, let us think of Abram speaking with the Lord when the Lord came to him to tell him about Sodom and Gomorrah and their doom. And Abram started speaking to the Lord and asking him, "Wilt thou destroy the city if there are 50 righteous to be found in it?" No. 40. He went down in stages till he came to 10. And he wasn't allowed to go further. I think we can safely say that. The Lord did not allow him to go any further. But if there had been 10, the cities would not have been destroyed in spite of the seriousness of their sin. But how does Asaph resolve the matter? How does Asaph think of God in coming to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? He asks the question, shall not the God of all the earth do right? Shall he not deal righteously with everyone? And if Sodom is to be destroyed, that's God's dealings in righteousness with them. And in particular, Lot is to be brought out. The one righteous man, it would seem, the one righteous person in Sodom, and he is brought out. He is not to be destroyed in the destruction of the wicked. Shall not the God of all the earth do right? And that's a question which has been asked, for the answer is obvious. It's not a statement, but the answer is obvious. Of course, God will do right. Of course, God will act righteously. But whatever we see happening in this world that we might not understand, God's providence in connection with particular people or with groups of people or nations, we are to say this: shall not the God of all the earth do right? Especially when we take into account eternity as well as time. Now, when we come to the Lord's people and God dealing righteously with them, and in particular that God saves sinners and the righteous, those who are converted now, they were unrighteous. They were deserving to be punished. But what you have is, as we might find it in Romans 5, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. You see, just as surely as God was just in condemning the wicked, so there's a free gift that comes upon all that believe, all that Paul is speaking about at that point. And God in his righteousness, for the sake of the righteousness of Christ, justifies the ungodly by the obedience of one, you see, as you have it in verse 19. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The obedience of Christ, the righteous one. And he comes under the law, and he keeps the law in the place of sinners so that they can be justified. And what is more, he suffers the penalty for such sinners. He suffers the penalty. Now what a great matter that is. The righteous one, the altogether holy one, the eternal one, in the person of the Son, of course. He comes into the world, and the Father lays on him the iniquity of all who will be his people, instead of them being punished for their sins. Christ is punished as a substitute. God provides a substitute. And that's a very important word in connection with the way of salvation and the atonement. The idea of substitution. One taking the place of another. And that's what we have. The Son of God taking our nature, that he might be a suitable substitute for sinners, and that God might be just when he justifies the ungodly. Now, when does God justify the ungodly? When they believe in Jesus. When they receive Christ as he is presented to them in the free offer of the gospel. That's what the Lord is doing through the preaching of the gospel. He is setting Christ before us. And what we are to say is, Christ is being presented to me as a substitute, and I'm to receive. And you might ask, what right have I to receive Christ? You might ask that for yourself. Well, the right is conveyed to you when Christ is presented to you as a Savior. You see, he is a Savior for sinners. And that's what's common to us all. If it was a Savior for such and such a kind of sinner, or if he was a Savior, if that's the way he was presented, a Savior for those who have had particular experiences, a Savior for those who had come part of the way already, a Savior for those who had kept from particular kinds of sin, we might be struggling to say, is Christ really presented to me? Is Christ really offered to me? Do I fit into these categories? But there can be no question about it that Christ is presented to us in the gospel. For Christ came to save sinners. I'm tempted to use the expression plain sinners. Perhaps what I should say is, Christ is presented to us as Savior, and a Savior for sinners, and there's no qualification of that. It's not saying Christ is presented to you if you have kept from murder or some very serious sins. But no, Christ is presented to us as sinners, and we're to take. You see, there's all the authority in the world if we would believe that. There's all the authority in the world behind the offer of salvation. So, you see, what is said to everyone here is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But what we're at particularly just now is this, the righteousness of God, and it's as the great mountain, the righteousness of God in connection with salvation. You see, I quoted the words already, but let us go back to them. They were in chapter 3, which we read, that God is just when he is the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Now, you might take an example, I'm sure I've used it a few times previously here, that you have a judge, and you have somebody before him, and the jury has found him guilty. And yet, the judge is prepared to say something like, perhaps, you're not that bad a fellow. And I don't like doing anything to you. I don't want to make you suffer. I don't want to make you feel uncomfortable. So you're free to go. No punishment. Now, what you would say there is, that's not just. Whatever the degree of his offence, still, the punishment should fit the crime. And though it might not be right to exact too severe a sentence, yet there must be an appropriate sentence. And so this judge is not just when he acquits this guilty party. He is not just when he acquits this guilty party. But what we have to say is that God is just when he acquits the sinner that believes in Jesus. And what is the line behind that expression? The sinner that believes in Jesus. It's the one that is willing, made willing to receive the righteous provision. Like the great mountains, God's righteous provision, which is so tremendously great. God's righteous provision for receiving sinners as if they had never sinned. God's righteous provision for forgiving sinners and accepting them as if they had always kept the law, for Christ has kept the law on their behalf. How do we know that Christ died for them? How do we know that Christ kept the law for them? Well, if the Lord has forgiven them, if the Lord has justified them, then on the basis of Scripture, we can take it, and take it as absolutely sure that Christ did die for them in particular. Now, you see, we might not be able to be altogether definite about the salvation or otherwise of individual sinners, but the Lord knows the hearts of everyone. The Lord knows, the Lord recognizes the sinner believing in Jesus. That's it. And the Lord justifies that sinner. The Lord says, I accept that sinner for the sake of Christ. He has believed in Jesus. He is therefore united to him. And then when I look on that sinner, that's the essence of what the Lord is declaring concerning that sinner. When I look on him, I look rather at Christ Jesus, and I look on Christ Jesus in the place of that sinner, and I pardon that sinner altogether. I fully acquit that sinner. I fully accept that sinner as righteous. And you see, what we have is the righteousness of God in that. His righteousness is as the great mountains. Now that's what we need for ourselves. And that's what we should be praying for. And that's bound up in this. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh, that we would say that. And looking unto Jesus, there was the publican at the temple. And I meant to say that in connection with Asaph, going up to the sanctuary, the tabernacle. And he got light on things. He got light on the righteousness of God. And he got light on the punishment that God inflicts on sinners. There were all these various animals being brought to the altar to be offered in the place of sinners, sinners who would believe in Jesus. But you see, there was a picture there of the wrath of God being poured out on sinners by virtue of the animals being killed and their blood poured out because sin was imputed to them. Sin was laid on them. The guilt of sin, that is, the punishment of sin. That's all it could be, and it was only a picture. But it was pointing forward to what Asaph would have seen further, that there is forgiveness with the Lord that he might be feared. Yes, forgiveness, acceptance. But you see, in as far as Asaph is concerned and his thinking, his previous thinking, the matter in which I would lay stress just now is that at the temple, though there may have been other things that put his mind at ease because he thought things through in a better way as God was directing him, as God was influencing his thinking. But what I was pointing to particularly was this. You see, the wrath of God against sinners, unrepentant sinners, shown in the way that the animals were dealt with at the temple, that they had to die, their blood had to be shed. Yes, and it's all brought forward in this. Christ dying in the place of sinners, so that the prophet was saying, he hath poured out his soul unto death as a substitute for sinners. Because their guilt had been imputed to him, he took their place and he died instead. Well, may the Lord give us light on his righteousness, that it is infinitely great, that it is, as it is pictured here, that the Lord, that his righteousness is as the great mountains. That is no question in one degree, in one direction or another, but that the righteousness of God is infinitely great, and may we worship him in that connection. May the Lord bless his word to us.